Hi, I'm Lucy and I'm a second year student at NTU. Tonight's reading is going to be on page 1206 in the Church Bibles. So it's page, chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve a sanctuary that is a copy of and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and turn away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear."
Right. Well, do keep that open in front of you. And let me add my welcome to the one you've already received from George. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here. And I've been here for about 5 years now. And I guess if you want to know anything about me, my life orbits really around here, this church family, who I love and I'm so privileged to be part of, around the school gate where I take my three boys to school, and around the local running club, which is, I guess, is my connection into our local community. And I'm thankful for the Lord that we have the opportunity to spend time in his word this evening. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll see what he's saying here in Hebrews chapter 8. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are the God who speaks, that you're the God who speaks through his Son in these scriptures by your Spirit. And so please, this evening, as we hear your voice, would we not harden our hearts, but by your Spirit, would we believe what we hear? Would we see the Lord Jesus here? And would we worship him? Would we see who he is? Would we adore him? Would we know him more deeply, we pray? In Jesus' name, amen. Other people, she said, seem to know what they're doing. They walk around confidently, but she never seemed to feel that way. She was just waiting to be found out. And maybe it was the chip on her shoulder from the kind of place that she grew up in. But even now, after many, many years in the workplace, she's haunted by the feeling that it's only a matter of time before they realize that they made a mistake and they should have given the job to somebody else and they'll let her go. There's ominous music playing in the background of her life. She struggles with imposter syndrome. He's got friends. He's gone out, he's connected with other people in his community. He knows he doesn't have some of the formal qualifications that people might expect him to have. He knows that he finds himself fishing for kind words from other people, fearful of being rejected, not least because that's happened in the past. Conscious of his weakness and his ordinariness, he finds himself wondering, well, if they really knew me, what would happen? Would they reject me? he too struggles with imposter syndrome. Many of us will feel like that, at least some of the time, doubting that we really belong, feeling like a fraud, just waiting for everything to fall apart. It happens when you start university, as everyone tries to walk around looking confident, though they have no idea where they're going. Inside, dying at the prospect of being found out. And it's not just then, it happens in the rest of life as well. I don't think it's helped by our obsession with measuring things in our day, with our desire for efficiency, for our ability to collect big data about everything, to eke out just the tiniest advantage that we can find. When you try and live your life as if it's professional sport, always trying to climb higher, well, then you get through managers quicker than you get through loo roll. It just doesn't really work. Sport doesn't work that way either. Three teams always have to go down, and all the data gets reset at the end of the season. And yet we think we can live our lives that way. What happened to just jumpers for goalposts and enjoying the game? And then there are the studies that are beginning to show the entirely predictable way that social media has led to sharp rises in anxiety and depression and the like. Connected too superficially to too many people, managing everyone's perception of who we are and trying to earn their acceptance. The studies show it's literally killing people. And of course, there are times, aren't there, when we are out of our depth, we're in over our heads, we get promoted above our skill set, and sometimes people do reject us. Sometimes we don't fit. And yet none of us can live always hustling to prove ourselves. Many of us breathed a sigh of relief when the pandemic halted everything. And yet we've jumped right back in where we were before. And few of us can keep up. And those who think they can probably need to wake up and smell the coffee. And here we are in church this evening, speaking of imposter syndrome, of that mismatch between who you think you are and who people think you are. And someone might say, well, don't religions fuel just this kind of thing? Telling people that they'll go to hell if they don't match up. Leaving them always wondering, am I really good enough? It's true, with an open Bible here, that we do see exclusion in the Bible. That does happen. If you were with us last term, we looked at the Old Testament book of Chronicles. And after decades, centuries even, of God's people rejecting him, he did finally exile his people and exclude them from the land and from his blessing. In the end, there is a hellish judgment for those who reject the Lord. And here we are with this text, where in Hebrews 8, the preacher of this sermon to the Hebrews quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, a prophet in those days at the end of Chronicles, and these words in verse 9, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, I turned away from them. People turned away from God. It wasn't that they weren't good enough. It was more that they refused to believe that God is good, and they rejected him. And then so in the end, he rejected them. But it wasn't a total exclusion. Women like Huldah, men like Josiah, took God at his word in those days. And despite the prevailing winds of faithlessness, they trusted the Lord. And God never lets go of those who trust him. Not in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. Here we find the God of the Bible is drawn to the outsider, the failure, the despised, the rejected, the one who doesn't make the grade. He's drawn to sinners. Church is exactly for those kind of people. Church is where such people find that it is not about, am I good enough? But that God is truly good. There is no God in heaven who is out to humiliate you and reject you. Other Christians, me included, will fail you, but God will not. And here in Hebrews chapter 8, God is out to rewrite our expectations and to wash away our fears. He knows we're fragile. He knows we're frightened. He knows we're exhausted by the pace and pressure of life. He knows we expect to be exposed and excluded. He knows the secrets of our hearts. He knows better than we know how sinful we are. He knows how, because we're sinful, we try and make our lives all about us. So often we feel like imposters, always trying to prove ourselves to ourselves and to other people and even to God himself. There is good news here in Hebrews chapter 8. for people like you and people like me. In the pages of the Old Testament, we find that God had set up a model village in this, his world. He spoke to Moses 3,500 years ago, and God showed him heavenly realities. He told him to construct a tent. You can see in verse 5, he was told to make a tent here on earth based on everything according to the pattern that's shown you. God gave him this glimpse of what's in heaven and said, make a little model of it. It was to be the centerpiece of a whole culture designed to show people that they needed a priest and they needed a substitute who would die in their place, to show them how to live distinctively because God himself is distinctive from humanity, and to show them that turning away from God, from the God who is life, does horrifically lead to death and judgment and exile. The triune God built an entire way of life to point forward to the coming of Jesus into this world, so that we might make sense of his coming, so that we might see our need of rescue. And all of that, verse 7, this first covenant led to death. And the reason for that is in verse 8, because God found fault with the people. And so a second or a new covenant would be needed to lead people to salvation for such faulty people. And so this evening we get the opportunity to look from that model to the reality. Two headings just for us to consider here. These come from the meditations of a 17th century Christian, John Owen, on this Sermon to the Hebrews. And the first tells us about the kind of inclusion that God offers to people like us. And it's an inward renovation of the heart, Do look with me at verse 10 and 11 for this. I think there are three aspects that the preacher draws to our attention from these words in Jeremiah. And the first is this: there's an inward work of God. When God rescued his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, he gave them his law. 10 commandments that were written on tablets of stone, 5 books of law written down by Moses, all of them testifying about Jesus. And then 1,000 years after Moses, 500 before Jesus would be born, during those events, at the final pages of the book of Chronicles, God made promises through the prophet Jeremiah. And this preacher to the Hebrews in the first century quotes from Jeremiah here to say there will be a new covenant, a new way of relationship with God. And in that verse 10, God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. No more stone tablets. God's canvas is going to be the human heart. How is it that God can write his law on our hearts and in our minds? This is what he does by his Holy Spirit, living in his people, inclining our thoughts and our affections to take God at his word, to trust him, to turn us away from that cynical, sinful human tendency that's been there almost since the beginning, to ask, did God really say? And instead to begin to trust him. Now, that inward work of God doesn't mean that we're not going to need the Bible, including those first 5 books of law. It doesn't mean we don't need God's written word outside of our hearts and our minds. We do. If we put this book away, we'll just be left with the remnants of our old sinful heart and flesh, which is easily self-deceived and quickly returns to doubt and to coming up with its own ideas about who God is, to thinking again that God is not good. Instead, by the inward work of God's Holy Spirit, as we hear, as we read God's written word, we come to know that he is good. Graciously, his Holy Spirit transforms us through this word so that we might love God. That's why we get the scriptures open, so that we might adore him. Firstly, here there's an inward work of God. The second is this: to be identified as God's people, to be identified as God's people. Now, see the language that Jeremiah uses here. It's language we find throughout the scriptures. The last words of verse 10, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's what Ruth, a foreign widow, echoed as she joined God's people in the Old Testament, saying, your God will be my God. It's the sentiment we find in the Song of Songs, when the lovers there say, for I am my beloved's and he is mine. God's commitment to his people is like that of a husband and wife to one another, despite our failings, marriage is the best analogy we've got of God's commitment to his people. And Jeremiah draws attention to God's promise in stark contrast to the events of his day. Remember in verse 9, they did not remain faithful to my covenant, so God turned away from them. But now in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God promises that nothing will ever separate God from his people and them from him. He will hold them fast. He will never let them go. He knows the depths of our hearts, and in Christ he will always love us the same. To hear this, we're right to ask, amazing love, how can it be? How can it be? And we will come to that. But first, just stop here. Taste the beauty of what it means that the inclinations of your heart can be changed. Don't go thinking about all the things that your sinful heart pursues, but you know. And then know that the Lord's purpose in Christ is to change what you want, so that you might love what is good and lovely and beautiful instead. And that on top of that, God says he will not be ashamed of you. You'll be his and he'll be yours. I remember being in year 6 at school and the mob of 10-year-olds turned against my friend. And I went with them. Shamefully, I drew back away from her as well. And yet, God would never do that. God will never do that to us. He is for us. And day after day, he seeks to win our hearts to him. It's why he says, come and gather at church, because you will have wandered through the week. And yet, come again in the sound of his words to know that he says you're his. Two things: inward work of God, identified as God's people, and then an intimate knowledge for all God's people. See what he says? They will all know me. Right in the middle of verse 11, because they will all know me, says the Lord. Not they will all know about God, but they will know him. Not, oh, God's a friend of a friend, but actually knowing him. Not that God will broadcast who he is so that we might like him on Facebook. No, he will vulnerably, heart to heart, make himself known to us so that we actually can say we know him. It's an astounding claim, isn't it? Can you believe it even says that? They will all know me. You and I, tiny creatures on a tiny blue dot in the universe, we can know God. And Jeremiah's implication from this in verse 11 is that the God's people then won't need to teach one another anymore. But there had been a time when the priests and the teachers, they knew the Lord and they could instruct the people. But now he says, from the least of them to the greatest, all of them will know the Lord. All of them will know God. First-hand, direct, live relationship between any Christian and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, be careful what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christians don't need to be taught anything. Hebrews is a sermon to start with. The New Testament says that God gives pastors and teachers to his people to preach the word about Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament shows us women and men who believe in Jesus portrayed as speaking God's word to one another. So that we won't need to teach each other doesn't mean that. Now, the sense here is that the knowledge of God won't be confined to a few. It'll be widespread. That all of us, from the least of us to the greatest, however we might define that, can know him. There's no inner ring. There's no group who have exclusive access to God while the rest have to trade in celebrity gossip about him. Now, any Christian, young or old, woman or man, rich or poor, high or low, the newest believer in the room or the one who has walked longest with the Lord, all of them know the Lord. So that conversations between Christians are less, you should know the Lord, and more, how good it is that we do. Isn't God beautiful? How good to know him. How good to be known by him. And this is God's gift to faulty people like you and me, that we would know him. He is at work in the Lord Jesus to bring about an inward renovation of the heart, to transform you and I. Do you know that? Do you know his goodness? Do you know him changing your heart? Do you want to? You'd be right to ask, listening to that, how is it that God, who is good and holy, could come close to such faulty people as us? If that's what we're like, if we need that kind of transformation, how could he do it? And that's the second thing for us to notice here. Secondly, a gratuitous forgiveness of sins. A gratuitous forgiveness of sins. Just fix your eyes on verse 12. Here's the other thing the preacher of this sermon to the Hebrews highlights to us from Jeremiah. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. We are faulty people. We can open the Bible and it tells us that's the case. We barely need to do that because you just look at the world around us and you can see the faultiness in humanity. We're wonderfully made by God and yet we are marred by our sin because we turned away from God. And yeah, the world around us doesn't think that's what's gone wrong with us, but that's what God has told us. And that old covenant exposed the hearts of the people terribly. It showed what they were like. So that God, despite being merciful to them for year and year and year and generations, they would refuse to turn back to him. So that in the end, verse 9, God turned from them. You sense his patience. I was reading from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader with one of my boys at bedtime recently, and it's the story of a journey taken to many different islands, and the one we've just got to is when the crew land on the island of the duffel pods, bizarre one-legged bouncing creatures who live under a spell of invisibility for most of the time that they're there. Once the spell has been lifted, the magician speaks to Lucy about the foolishness of these duffel pods, that he looks after them. He gives them water, it's freely available right in front of them. And yet they don't trust him. So they travel miles away, losing most of the water as they hop their way back, wearying themselves by their own foolish efforts. And yet still he affectionately provides for them. Do you recognize that? Aren't we just the same? God freely gives to us and yet, nah, I know better. I'll go my own way. Yet how much more affectionately, kindly, patiently does God provide for us? And in the coming of Jesus into this world, God faces our folly head on. And he promises here to forgive and forget. Not because he will overlook our folly, but because Jesus comes to pay the price for it himself. God's holy law, that old covenant, had indicated the need for a priest to present a substitute who would die in the place of sinful people. It's a drama that was acted out day after day at a tent that Moses built at the center of Old Testament Israel's life. And yet, now here in this new covenant comes the end of the story. Everything that was pointing forward to the moment when this could happen again in what verse 2 calls the true tabernacle in heaven and then enacted on earth. Events that happen in the death of Jesus on a Roman cross under Pontius Pilate outside the city of Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon, one spring, nearly 2,000 years ago. And there, Jesus offered himself as our substitute. And we have the records and we can see what happened on earth, but what was really happening was him ministering in heaven. In the true tabernacle, offering himself there, dying our death, being exiled for us, to establish a new and a better covenant on better promises that would not rest on us keeping up our side of the deal at all, but simply on what God has done. It was what all of those pictures and promises were pointing forward to. So that now, the main point, as the preacher says in verse 1, of what we are saying and what he's been saying in previous chapters is we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We fail, We doubt ourselves. We doubt God's love for us. We look elsewhere for life, and yet we need only look to Jesus. And there we find our sins are forgiven. They are not remembered. Not our past sins, not our present sins, not our future sins. They've all been blotted out, washed away. They're gone. He does not see them. He will not bring them up in an argument, as we might be prone to do. He will not chide us for them. He cannot punish us for them. For he has already taken upon himself all the punishment that our sins deserve. If you're here this evening and you're a Christian, if you look to Christ for life, then you are forgiven. You are forgiven. And if you've wandered in here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're so welcome. Would you come with us? Come and look with the rest of us in this room at Jesus. Come and find there that all your sins can be forgiven. Everything that haunts you, everything that keeps you up at night, everything that plays on your conscience, it can be dealt with by Jesus. He's gratuitous. He's lavish. The way he does things is free. He is gift for you and me. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. You could not acquire for yourself what he offers. You are not required to prove yourself. You are not going to be found out for your failures. You are forgiven if you would look to Christ. Take refuge in Jesus and be safe in him. And everything else in this world and everything that's in our hearts is in such turmoil. Take refuge in Jesus. There is safety in him. Christian, you can know that God has done this inward work in your heart through this good news by his Holy Spirit. You can know it. Know that God does identify himself with you forever. You are his and he is yours. You do now have intimate knowledge of him and he of you. His renovation of you has begun in your heart, and he will finally catch you up in his purposes to make all things new. None of which is to say that you won't continue to feel imposter syndrome at work or among friends. Sometimes people don't like us. Sometimes people reject us for no good reason. And the scars of life and the sin in your heart may still mean that you are prone to doubt others and yourself deeply. I know that all too well in my own heart. Yeah. As the Holy Spirit brings God's good news into our hearts, we can know God's peace, his safe hands, his loving smile, beginning to calm our anxious hearts. We might still struggle with this deeply for the rest of our lives, with friends at work and even with God himself. The Lord knows. The Lord holds you in his hands because the Lord has made his covenant with you, with his people. And he's given you his word that in Christ, you're his. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his work as a priest. Thank you that he's a substitute for us. Thank you that in him are better promises. Thank you that through his death, we can be forgiven. We can know you. We can be yours. Father, we struggle to believe that, many of us. We need your help. We need your Spirit. Impress this upon our hearts. Fill us with the joy of this. Help us to take it in. That our lives might make much of your Son. Not that we would find confidence in ourselves, but that as we go from here, we might go trusting in Christ. confident that you are good. Knowing that to be true in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.